First Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself likewise with the same man, for the he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walk in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banqueting, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. I want you to think about this particular statement. Time past is sufficient. In the 20th century New Testament version of this particular reading in verse 3, it says, surely in the past you have spent time enough living as the Gentiles delight to live. For your path has lain among scenes of debauchery, licentiousness, drunkenness, reveling, hard drinking, and profane idolatry. That's something that our society has now sunk into. We are living in a very profane and ungodly world. This was true in New Testament times. It was true in Old Testament times. As we noted in our Bible study this morning about those who would literally sacrifice their children to an idol god. I want to ask you a question. What would you do if you had the opportunity to do something that you considered to be fun and pleasurable, but sinful? Would you be discreet? Would you make careful preparation, taking precautions to make sure that you were never found out, that it would stay secret? If you could do what you considered to be something enjoyable or pleasurable, and you knew that you could keep it a secret, it would never be found out, what would you do? I suspect that there are some of us, and myself included, that might do some things that we know we ought not do if we knew there was never a chance that anybody would ever find out about it. But if you remember Numbers 32, there at verse 23, there are no secret sins. Scripture there says, but if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Be sure your sin will find you out. There's nothing that you can do, or that I can do, or anyone can do, that God doesn't know about. Suppose you're driving down the highway and you come to a sign that says dangerous curve. You either have to observe the warning sign and slow down, or you can maintain your speed and defy the warning sign. You might even speed up in defying the warning sign. Whatever choice you make, you're not going to change the dangerous curve. It's still there. Regardless of what you choose to do, whether you acknowledge the sign and the danger that exists, doesn't matter whether you acknowledge it or not, it's still there. We make spiritual choices every day. We make choices that have consequences, whether we acknowledge them or not. We can't mock. We can't challenge. We can't dare God by willfully sinning and expect no consequences. Paul writing Galatians chapter 6 beginning in verse 7, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." It's the only choices there are: flesh or spirit. There are consequences for our actions. Sometimes Christians set their sights too low. Sometimes they set their affection on things that will not last. John in 1 John chapter 2 verse 17 says, "And the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of the Father abideth forever." Just previous to that verse, he said, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." But sometimes the drawing power of the things of the world are far too strong. Paul would say this in Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory." The only way you're going to appear with him in glory is to put your affection on things above. Seek those things that are spiritual. So with those thoughts in mind, let me remind you to keep those things that are in the past in the past. Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning of verse 1, talks about what these Christians once were. He said, "And you have he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the man, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Now notice Paul includes himself in this list. "Among whom also we all had our manner of life." Selfishness in former lives involves the lust of the flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh, the things that I want to do because they are pleasurable, because they feel good. The apostle paints the same picture A little bit later on in the same letter, in chapter 4, beginning in verse 17, he had this to say: "This I say therefore, testify in the Lord, that we henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their man, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart." Now listen. "Who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness." Who being past feeling, we can reach a point that sin doesn't bother us anymore. We can do whatever we want to do and have no remorse whatsoever. As human beings, we can reach that point. Some of these people had reached that point. The Gentiles, especially Paul talks about, had reached that point. What a portrait. This picture pictures sinful people chasing after sin while they think they are enlightened. And that's our situation in our nation today. People who are enlightened, these are the highly educated people, as we talked in our Bible class about doctors who have sworn an oath to protect life, do no harm, are literally sucking the life out of children who are at the point of birth. Some who have literally already been born. These are enlightened people. These are people who are supposed to know. It's not a very rosy picture. But our society is not a very rosy society. It's a picture of sin and disgrace, lasciviousness, ungodliness of all kinds, degradation, debauchery, any kind of term that you want to talk about. George Gallup, a pollster, made some remarks. "America has long been referred to as a nation of biblical illiterates. And there was a time when people would talk about members of the body of Christ being walking Bibles. If you wanted to know the answer to a religious question, just ask someone who was a member of the Church of Christ, the Lord's Church. They could give you a Bible answer. Sadly, that's not as much the case now as it has been in days gone by. Don't you listen to some of this research?" He said only 4 in 10 Americans know Jesus delivered the Sermon on the Mount. 4 in 10. "Majority of citizens can't name the 4 Gospels of the New Testament. 2 out of 3 Americans believe they are not, if any, absolute principles to direct human behavior. 2 out of 3 don't believe there are absolute principles to direct human behavior. Only 1/2 of Lutherans, Methodists, and Presbyterians believe in the devil. But 56% of Lutherans and 49% of Methodists believe in UFOs. It's really funny if it wasn't so serious. 1/3 of Methodists and Presbyterians have faith in astrology, while nearly 3/4 of all Americans believe in hell. Hardly any believe it to be their final destination in eternity." Remember, These are the enlightened people of our day. But there was a change from what Paul painted there in Ephesians chapter 4. If you look back in Ephesians chapter 2, there verse 4 through 7, he said, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together," or made us alive together with Christ. "By grace you're saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." And then in chapter 4, there verse 20 through 24, "But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." But some changes made from what they had been, laying aside the old self. That means laying it aside for good. We've all heard the expression, "Let sleeping dogs lie." What we need to do is let dead sins stay dead. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, there verse 17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." In Christ, we are made new. The reason that can be true is because we have finally discovered a real reason for living. We've discovered that there is more to life than just the things that afford pleasure. You remember the Hebrew writer talked about Moses. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season or for a time. Yes, sin is pleasurable, as we just read in a number of passages. To the flesh, it is enjoyable. But as Christians, we have put to death the old man. And so we need to let those things stay in the past. We need to arm ourselves with a new purpose. People make changes because they see the value in the change. Sometimes people change houses because they see the value in changing houses. Maybe you live in a neighborhood that's not a real desirable neighborhood. And so you find a place in a more desirable neighborhood and you make a move, because you see the value in doing so. Sometimes we do that for other reasons. Just because we like something better, we trade cars just because we want a new car or something. But sometimes we do it because we see the value in making the change. And certainly that's true in regard to spiritual matters. In beginning to serve the Lord, we recognize the value in doing so. Christians must realize that there's more to life than just living for self. As Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning of verse 1, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same man." Paul tells us in Philippians the kind of mind that Jesus had. "Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, made in the likeness of men, became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Jesus had the mind that was willing to leave the glories of heaven so that he could serve mankind, so he could become the sacrifice for sin, so that we didn't have to die. That's the mind of Christ. Arm yourself likewise with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the lust, in the flesh, to the lust of men, but to the will of God. We no longer live like we have once lived. We now live for God. We let the past remain in the past. When we were baptized into Christ, we made a commitment to God to change our thinking, to change our habits. As Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, the like figure once, even baptism doth also now save us, not putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer for good conscience toward God. It's a decision, a conscious, deliberate decision to do what God requires of me to do. And in doing that, we obtain that good conscience. It's the answer of a good conscience. This comes from one that has God's will as its only aim, as its only purpose. Put God's kingdom first. We put this on the sign one day last week. I remember now which day it was. Friday, I think it was. Do you put God's kingdom first? Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. The things he talks about there in that context are material things. Things really that are necessary. We make a drastic change. Why in the world would someone make such a drastic change? There comes a time in our life when we have to say enough is enough. Remember 1 Peter 4, verse 3? For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, reveling, banqueting, and abominable idolatries. The time past. We get rid of those things. Nobody's ever going to fully change without recognizing the futility of their lifestyle. The only way a drunkard is going to quit drinking is to realize the futility of what he's doing. The only way a homosexual is going to change is to recognize the futility of it. That's going to cause them to be lost eternally in a devil's hell. That's why Peter itemizes sensuality, catering only to self, pleasuring self, the lust of the flesh, longing for all the forbidden things, drunkenness, not only drunkenness itself, but things that lowered inhibitions, which lead to carousing. That means letting loose, no restraint, drinking parties, social activities with really only one thought in man, abominable idolatries. Today we don't have little statues that we set up on our mantle or set up somewhere on a pedestal and we bow down to it. We don't have those. But that doesn't mean that we don't have idolatry. Anything that we place before God, that we put greater importance and greater significance on than we do God and His will for us. That's our idol. Just as surely as we have a carved image sitting on a pedestal somewhere that we bow down to. Absolutely no difference. Idolatry is probably the most common. And idolatry can be anything. Even our spouse. It could be religious error. Literally, it can be anything. The list is comprised of things that people still do in our society today. Engage in all kinds of sinful activities. But in order to quit this, we've got to have a new purpose. We have to decide to finally make a break from this old lifestyle. And when you do, Peter said, they're going to say you're crazy. This person's nuts. 1 Peter 4 and verse 4, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. When you don't do what they do, when you don't engage with them in the activities that they're engaged in, you're crazy. When you don't run with them in the same excess, the same kinds of sin, may not be the same sin, but in similar things. Peter says, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? We have to recognize that we're going to give an account for what we do. Romans chapter 12 verse 1 beginning, said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Under the old law, they offered dead sacrifices, dead animals. Under the law of Christ, we give ourselves as a living sacrifice, as a living offering. Holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable, or other translations say your spiritual service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is a good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Be not conformed, but transform. That's the renewal we're talking about. Arming yourself with a new purpose. So what's going to be your influence? The Word or the world? There's no in between. Arm yourself with a new purpose. Then don't look back. Once the decision is made, always look ahead. That's where your future is. Luke chapter 9, there, verse 62. Jesus said unto him, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. When I was a youngster, my dad taught me this lesson. You can't plow straight furrow looking back where you've been. When you plow, you pick out something at the end of the field and you look toward it and you keep your eye on that. You can plow a straight line. When you look back, you wander all over the place. That's exactly what Jesus is talking about. No man, having put his hand to the plow looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. You can't be a child of God, a servant of His, faithfully, and keep looking back on the world, the things that you once had. This is graphically illustrated in the story of Lot in Genesis, the 19th chapter, when God told them not to look back, when He told them He's going to destroy the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. Get out. Lot, his wife and two daughters left. But Lot's wife looked back. She turned to a pillar of salt. It's the age-old story of a person's heart not being in what they're doing. Sometimes we're just going through the motions. There's no real heart. There's no real determined purpose in what we're doing. We're always looking back to where we were, what we once did, what we enjoyed doing. I'm told in history when Cortez landed at Veracruz in 1519 to begin his conquest of Mexico, he had a small force of about 700 men. He purposely set fire to his fleet of 11 ships. His men stood on the shore and watched helplessly as their only means of retreat began sinking to the bottom of the Gulf of Mexico. With no means of retreat, there was only one direction. Only one way to move, that's forward. We can't go back. Into the Mexican interior to meet whatever might come their way. That's us. We burned our bridges. We can't go back. We've got to go forward. To be a disciple of Jesus Christ, we must purposely destroy all avenues of retreat. That's what Scripture means when it says, put to death the old man. We don't literally kill ourselves, but we kill our old desires, our old habits. A young man who's a member of the church where I preached in Tennessee had been an alcoholic. And I'm told that what you are, an alcoholic, is always an alcoholic. I don't know. But he made the observation one time, to change, you have to change people and places. You can't go to the places that you once went to. You can't be with the people that you once were around. You've got to get rid of all that. All avenues of retreat have to be destroyed and resolved of whatever price is required for being a follower of Jesus Christ. We will gladly pay it, whatever it takes. We have become citizens of the greatest kingdom that there's ever been or ever will be. We're citizens of the kingdom of God. We must not, we cannot, we will not retreat into the world. We have to burn our ships and resolve to move ever forward to the prize. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended and got a hold of it yet. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth and those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I press on. And when he came to the end of his life, he could say, I've finished my course. I've fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. And as a result of that, he said, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which for the Lord the righteous judge shall give me at that day, not to me only, but to all them that love his appearing. To all of those who have quit the past, who put it to death, and have had a new purpose in life, that they will move forward with determination toward the goal. Whatever your abilities, we can all do that one thing. With purpose of heart, we can look forward instead of looking back. Time past is sufficient. Don't go back. It's done. It's over with. Changing one's life is never easy. But anything that's worth having, it's worth the sacrifice to have it. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. A living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual service. Being willing to give everything that you have, whatever in your life keeps you from making the changes that leads to life, I urge you to abandon whatever it is. Turn to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. He's the only solution. He's the only answer. Faulty lifestyles, religious error, reservations about being a Christian, or being able to live the life of a Christian, all of these can be gotten rid of. These thoughts, these doubts, these fears. God's grace is sufficient. It will help us. Our brothers and sisters in Christ will help us. As Paul would write in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 7, "Unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelation, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh." A lot of people speculate as to what that was. If you want to know what I think it was, you ask me. I'll tell you what I think, but I don't know. But Paul said it was given to him. He refers to it as a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. "For this thing I besought the Lord three times, that it might depart from me." Paul wants to be rid of whatever this problem is. And he said unto me, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect," or made complete, "in weakness." We don't have the strength to do it on our own. We're weak. We're ineffective. But with the strength that we can find in our Lord Jesus Christ, we can make it. "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore," listen to what Paul's sentiments are, "most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Can't do it on your own, but you can do it. You can let the past be the past. You can turn your life over to Jesus. Let him be, as the scripture said, the shepherd and bishop of your soul. He can be the Lord of your life. Let your allegiance be to him in all things. Let the past stay in the past. Don't dredge it up. It's gone. It's forgotten. God's forgiven you. Keep on keeping on. Keep on working diligently so that you can be with God forever in eternity. If you're in this audience this morning and you are still dealing with your past, or maybe you're still in your past, you're still engaged in those sinful activities, you can get rid of them. If you'll turn your life over to the Lord, that means repent of your sins. And that's based on your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Confess your faith publicly. Then be immersed in the water for the remission of your sins. The Lord will cleanse you. Make you whole. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And He will admit you into His kingdom, His family, the church, the body of Christ. Just as He did on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, verse 47. The Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved. So if you've not been born again, been born to the family of God, we do our best to assist you in any way that we can to complete your obedience. But if you have obeyed the gospel and you have, since that time, gone back into the past, you have begun again to practice and to engage in some of the things that you did before you became a Christian. Remember, they're going to cause you to be lost forever in a devil's hell. But the grace of God is available to you also. If you repent of your sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Just like Simon the sorcerer. So repent therefore this thy wickedness and pray God that perhaps the thought of thine heart might be forgiven thee. If you need to respond, the Lord in the thank you and invite you to come as we stand in sin for your encouragement.